Hello, Saints. Good to be back with you again this bright day. Let's go to the Lord. Father God, I just thank you so much for your leading, Lord, into this walk of holiness. I praise you, Father, for the work that you're doing in all of us to prepare us and to get us ready for this great time ahead. I thank you, Lord, for anointing us to speak about that wonderful name of Jesus. And it is. It's a wonderful name. And we praise you, Father, for the power behind that name and the miracle-working power behind that name. And we praise you, Father, that this is going to be a blessing to everybody in the name of Jesus. Well, that's what I want to do. Continue on with E.W. Kenyon's The Wonderful Name of Jesus. Jesus, the very name has within it miracle-working power. Even to this day, though nearly 2,000 years have rolled away since he walked with men, Jesus the Galilean was a miracle worker. Jesus' life was a miracle. His wisdom and teachings were miraculous. He lived and walked in the realm of the miraculous. He made miracles common. His death was a miracle. His resurrection was a miracle. His appearances were miraculous. His ascension was a staggering miracle. But perhaps the most outstanding miracle of all those wonder days was the event of Pentecost. From the upper room went forth men and women boldly to testify of Jesus' name, who 50 days before shrank in fear from the very names of the high priest and his associates. Peter, the trembling, fearful Peter, is now clothed with a power and fearlessness that is inexplicable. He goes out and faces the Sanhedrin, the Senate, and high priesthood with a courage that amazes us. A stream of miracles flowed from the hands of the apostles that upset Judaism and shook the Roman government to its foundation. They made a discovery. The name of the man whom they had loved, whom they had seen nailed to that cross in nakedness, now has power equal to the power that he himself exercised when he was among them. The sick was healed. The dead were raised. Demons were cast out by simply breathing that name over the afflicted one. What a stream of miraculous love, life, hope, and joy that showered from the ministry of those humble Galileans. Those first 33 years of early history, as seen in Acts, were sample years of the Acts of the Church until the return of her Lord and Master. Man is the offspring of the miracle worker. The miracle worker desire is embedded deep in the consciousness of man. Christianity is based on a series of miracles culminating in Pentecost. Christianity began in miracles. It is propagated by miracles. Every new birth is a miracle. Every answer to prayer is a miracle. Every victory over temptation is a miracle. When reason takes the place of the miraculous, Christianity loses its virility, fascination, and fruitfulness. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is the life of God in man. Christianity was the unveiling of the heart and nature of the great Father God in the man Jesus. There could not be a religion that would appeal to humanity that was not founded upon miracles and propagated by miracles. Man craves a miracle working God today. Whenever there arises a man or woman whose prayers are heard and answered, the multitudes flock to him. Man wants a living God. Man craves a miracle. The deep-seated hunger in the human heart for God is the reason for all religions. Men are easily deceived by pseudo-miracle workers because of this hunger after the supernatural. One of America's greatest psychologists, who ridiculed the miraculous for over 30 years in his classroom at one of the leading universities, finally sat at the feet of the high priestess of spiritualism and confessed over his own signature in a popular magazine that at last he had found faith in the supernatural. What a pitiful picture. Turning from the miracle-working Jesus to the miracle-working Satan. God created man in his own image and in his own likeness, and through Jesus Christ allows him to become a partaker of his own nature. And this lifts man into the realm of God, and in that realm, the Father God can unveil himself to his child. The answer to the universal craving of man for the supernatural is found in the new birth, an indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the name of Jesus. Prayer becomes a miracle-working force in the world. God is a miracle worker. Jesus Christ was a miracle and is a miracle. The Bible is a miracle book. If we take the supernatural out of Christianity, we have a religion. Miracles are not out of harmony with the desire of humanity. A miracle worker, either real or false, will draw a greater congregation than the greatest philosopher or statesman in the world. This love of the miraculous is not a mark of ignorance, but rather an outreaching after the unseen God. Education does not eliminate the desire for the miraculous in man. That desire is intensified as education unveils man's impotence in the presence of the laws of nature and shows him his utter dependence upon the unseen. It is not a mark of great scholarship, piety, or mental acumen to deny the miraculous. The Bible is a record of miracles and divine interventions. It is history of the outbreakings of the supernatural realm into the natural. Beginning with Abraham, all of the major characters of Old Testament history were miracle workers, or better. God wrought miracles through them. The thing that lifted Joseph from the prison to the office of the premier of Egypt was a miracle. Israel's deliverance from Egypt's bondage was by a series of miracles that shook Egypt to its very foundation. The crossing of the Red Sea and the 40 years in the wilderness were a series of miracles unparalleled in human history. And the object of these miracles was to separate Israel from the dead gods of Egypt and bind them in the worship of the living God of Abraham. Judaism was Judaism as long as the miracle-working God was manifest. When miracles ended, Israel lapsed into heathenism and only came back into fellowship with their God after a series of staggering miracles. And had we had space, it would be interesting to study the miracles of the conquest of Canaan, the period of the kings of the four great miracles recorded in Daniel, that sent Israel back from captivity into their own land, free from idolatry, establishing a president of a nation of slaves set free, glory to God, and sent to their own country with permission and more, with funds to rebuild their city, their temple, and establish its worship. It has no parallel in human history. It is a distinct and definite miracle. When Jesus began his public ministry, it was a ministry of miracles. When the church began her ministry, it was a ministry of miracles. Every revival since Pentecost that has honored the humble Galilean has been a revival of miracles. The church has never been rescued from her backslidings by great philosophical teachers, but humble laymen who have had a new vision of the Christ, of him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We crave the manifest presence of the Spirit in our religious services. A dry, dead meeting has no drawing power, but a service where men are being richly blessed in the unfolding of Scripture, or the saving of souls, the healing of the sick, or the filling with the Spirit has a drawing power. An outpouring of the Spirit is a challenge to a community anytime. All normal men crave the supernatural. They long to see the manifestation of the power of God and to feel the thrill of the touch of the unseen. Man was created by our miracle-working God. That miracle element is in man. Man yearns to perform miracles and live in the atmosphere of the supernatural. This miracle element in man has made him an inventor, discoverer, and investigator. It has caused him to experiment until he has conquered chemicals, electricity, and the air. It is this element that has given to us the airplane, submarine, radio, and wireless, and all the other devices, inventions, and discoveries that make up our modern civilization. The miracle realm is man's natural realm. He is by creation the companion of the miracle-working Father God. Sin dethroned man from the miracle realm, but through grace, he's coming into his own. It has been a hard struggle for us to grasp the principles of this strange life of faith. Sin has made us workers. Grace would make us trusters. In the beginning, man's spirit was the dominant force in the world. When he sinned, his mind became dominant. Sin dethroned the spirit and crowned the intellect. But grace is restoring the spirits to its place of dominion, glory to God. And when man comes to recognize the dominance of the spirit, he will live in the realm of the supernatural without effort. No longer will faith be a struggle and fight, but an unconscious living in the realm of God. The spiritual realm is man's normal home. It places him where communion with God is a normal experience, praise God. Where faith is in the miraculous, miracle-working God is unconscious. Where he will exercise the highest type of faith and yet be as unconscious of having exercised faith as he is when he writes a check. The prayerful student of the Word is confronted with this fact that nowhere does Jesus mention faith or belief when he is talking about using his name except in the future tense. Take Mark 16, 17, 18 as an illustration. And these signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And a literal rendering of that is the believing ones shall in my name do these things. And it's taken for granted that only believers have a right to the use of the name of Jesus. The right to use his name is a conferred blessing to the church. It is a right that belongs to every child of God. We have a fourfold right to use the name. First, we are born into the family of God and the name belongs to the family. Second, we are baptized into the name, and being baptized into the name, we are baptized into Christ himself. Third, it was conferred upon us by Jesus who gave us the power of attorney. Fourth, we are commissioned as ambassadors to go and herald this name among the nations. Then, if this authority is conferred upon us, we act as representatives for Christ. We do this first on the ground of our birthright. Second, on the ground of having been baptized into this name. And third, that the legal right to use this name has been conferred upon us. And last, on the ground that we have been sent out as ambassadors to herald this name among the nations. I can't see where we need to have any special faith to use the name of Jesus, because legally it's ours. If I had $1,000 in the bank, it would not require any conscious act of faith on my part to write a check for $100. But if I wanted to draw $1,100 where I only had $1,000 on deposit, that might require a little faith, I reckon. Now, some of us have had the unhappy experience of having overdrawn our bank account on earth. But the finished work of Jesus Christ has made a deposit for us in the bank up there that cannot be overdrawn. It is ours, blessedly, eternally ours. Thank God. If you are a child, then you are an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. You have a right to the use of the name of Jesus. And if you have this right, it's because of your place in the family. And I believe the hour will come when large companies of believers will live this simple life of faith. Live it unconsciously. Live it daily. And they will live in this upper realm where they will see, in the name of Jesus, the fullness of the authority and power that was in Christ when he walked on the earth. We are now in the babyhood stage. We're trying to have faith. We're trying to believe. And we meet together in our services, each one urging the other to do what the other does not do himself. And it would seem in many cases that we are practicing a game of bluff. Are we using scriptural expressions and high-sounding phrases that have no meaning to our inner consciousness? Thank God there are some who are coming to see this new light, which will only come by intensive study and actually thinking through on this problem. Too many of us are listening to preachers, always listening and never digesting or doing any original thinking. We are what Jesus called hearers of the word and not doers. The instant a man or woman thinks through on this problem, that moment he rises into a new realm of life in Christ. He actually begins to reign in the realm of life. Then he is able to meet demons and diseases on their own plane and conquer them, able to enjoy the fruits of the finished work of Christ and enter into the riches of his inheritance. All he was, all he did, and all he is, and all that he ever will be is in that name now. He wrought the healing for us. He is healing for us now. He satisfied the claims of justice and became our righteousness. He is now our righteousness. He passed down through death and up into life, and he is our life now. He gave us life. He is that life he gave. He is healing. He is health. He is victory. He is our all in all. And when he gave us the right to use his name to heal the sick, it was simply that we might bring on the scene by the use of that name the fullness of his finished work, and that the afflicted one might know that in the use of that name the living, healing Christ was present. And it is not trying to believe. It is not trying to take healing. Believing becomes unnecessary in the modern sense of that term. The healing is ours. That name makes it available to us. That name is ours. And in that name is all help, all victory, all power, all health. And don't try, don't struggle, just use it. Use that name with that same freedom that you use your checkbook. The money is on deposit. You write the check without exercising any special faith. That is, you're not conscious of exercising it. You just do it. And in the use of Jesus' name, you do exercise faith. It is the unconscious faith, the faith that is born in upon us by evidences that convinces us beyond the shadow of a doubt. And any other kind of faith is abnormal. At the second coming of Christ, it will not require any act of faith on our part to be translated. Neither will it require any effort to receive immortality. We shall simply be made immortal. We shall be translated. that is in the plan, in the eternal program of God. And it will not require any special faith to be resurrected. The resurrection is in the program. Now, if we understand his program for today, the sick would simply be healed the moment that sickness touched them. If the Spirit that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall also quicken or heal your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Now, this does not have reference to our resurrection. It refers to our bodies now. Our mortal means death and doomed. Our bodies will not be mortal in the grave, neither will the Spirit be in them then. This is a part of the program. The Spirit dwells in us for that purpose. That is not the only purpose, but that is one of the reasons of his indwelling, to heal our physical bodies of the diseases that are continually attaching themselves to us. And when we understand this, we shall not be trying to exercise faith for our healing or for any other need. We shall simply recognize the fact that this healing, this need is in the program, is a part of it, and we shall accept what belongs to us. Now take this scripture as an illustration. Who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, or by whose bruisings you were healed. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he died because of those sins. And we believe that we died with him, then we do not have to die again to sin. He was made alive, and we were made alive with him. We died to our sins. We died to our old nature. We died to our diseases, and we rose in the fullness of his life, free from our old sin nature, free from our sins that we had committed, and free from our diseases. And as we come to understand this, we know that our old sin nature hasn't any right, any privilege to reign over us, because it's dead, and we'll not accept any imitation of it that Satan may in our ignorance impose upon us. Neither will we recognize any condemnation that might come to us through any sins we may have committed in the past, for Christ bore them, and we need never bear them again. Neither do we need to suffer any condemnation for them, because he was condemned for them, and he bore them. Consequently, we're free, and there is therefore now no condemnation to us, because we are in Christ Jesus. And the same thing is true with our sicknesses. Isaiah 53:4 says, he bore our sickness and carried our pains. He was made sick for us and bore our sicknesses. When he rose, the sickness had been put away, and he rose in resurrection life, free from the dominion of sicknesses. Now, sickness hasn't any right to impose itself upon us, and Satan hasn't any right to impose any diseases upon us. We're free. And when these diseases and sicknesses come, all we need to do is to treat them exactly the same as we treat our old sin. And the devil may try to put us under condemnation by reminding us of our past sin. But we say, Satan, there is therefore now no condemnation upon us, for we are in Christ Jesus. He has dealt with those sins and put them away, and you can't get them. You may bring back a photograph of them, but you can't get the actual real sin, because it has been put away. Praise God. When he imposes disease upon me, I have a right to say to him, Satan, those diseases were born in the body of Jesus, and you have no right to bring their photograph around here and frighten me with them. Those diseases were unconditionally put away, and I am free from disease as the body of Jesus was when he rose from the dead. For I am in Christ Jesus, and you cannot put those things on me. And And if Satan should attack my body, all I have to do is to call my father's attention to that fact, and that disease must go because I'm free. Glory to God. I know that by his stripes I am healed. And if I am healed, I am healed. I know that by his resurrection, and I am justified, and I don't need to be re-justified. I am justified, and I know that by his life, I am made alive, and I am alive. I know that I died with him. I know that I rose with him. I know that I am in him, and I know that by his stripes, I am healed. Then I am healed. And if I'm healed, I am well, thank God. I have no more to do with my healing than I have to do with my resurrection. For he is my resurrection. He is my healing. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is my resurrection. He is my life. He is my healing. He is my health. He is my victory. He is my all and in all. And now, I simply recognize the fact that he healed me in his substitutionary work, and because of that, I'm healed. Now, folks, the hour is coming when this kind of knowledge will be so common that men and women who are in Christ and walking in him will be healed the moment they are afflicted, and they will live in perfect health, in body as well as soul and spirit. They will live like this until their bodies are worn out and they all fall asleep in Christ. And there's no more need of our bearing about in our bodies our sicknesses than there is of bearing about in our spiritual nature with an unforgiven sin. Glory to God. For the very moment I confess my sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive me. And when he forgives me, I am forgiven. On the same ground, the moment I confess that Satan has put a disease or infirmity upon me, just that moment he is faithful and righteous to heal me, and I am healed. He healed me of my sin. He now heals me of my sickness, and they both come from the same source, and it requires no struggle, no drawn-out siege of struggling after faith and trying to believe. There is the written word, and the eternal throne of God is back of it. That word can't fail any more than God can fail. And when I confess my sins, folks, I am forgiven. If I refuse this, if I challenge it, I declare by that challenge or that refusal that God is a liar, that his word's not true, that all he has said in the scriptures is a lie. For all unbelief is a challenge of the integrity of God. And then this new kind of faith in him becomes the stabilizer of one's whole spiritual nature. And it is a faith that grows out of the knowledge of God's faithfulness, of evidences given in the Word, of facts that have become a part of spiritual knowledge. So that when the believer is exercising faith, he unconsciously acts as he does when writing a check for money he knows is in the bank. Then the greatest need of the hour is not more faith, but more knowledge that will produce an unconscious faith in our great loving Father God. The church has never given this vital subject a place in its teaching, and yet answered prayer, the use of Jesus' name, and faith are utterly dependent upon it. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 3 and 1. Christianity is called our confession. And in Hebrews 4 and 14, he tells us to hold fast our confession. And the old version reads profession. But the Greek means witnessing, a confession of our lips. Now you understand Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, the place that confession holds in salvation, it holds the same place in our faith walk. Christianity is a confession. It is our open confession of what we are in Christ, what Christ is to us. Our faith is gauged by our confession. We never believe beyond our confession. It's not a confession of sin. It is the confession of our place in Christ, of our legal rights, of what the Father has done for us in Christ and what the Spirit has done in us through the Word and what He's able to do through us. And there is a grave danger of our having two confessions. One would be the integrity of the Word, and the other would be of our doubts and fears. Every time we confess weakness and failure and doubt and fear, we go to that level of them. We may pray very ardently and very earnestly and declare in our prayers our faith in the Word, and yet the next moment we question whether God heard us or not. For we confess we have not the things for which we pray. Our last confession destroys our prayer. One asked me to pray for his healing. I prayed for him. And then he said, I want you to keep on praying for me. And I asked him what he wished me to pray for. He said, oh, for my healing. I said, prayer will be of no value. You have just denied the Word of God. The Word says that they that believe shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. I prayed the prayer of faith, and he denied it. By his confession, he annulled my prayer and destroyed the effect of my faith. Your confession must absolutely agree with the Word. And if you have prayed in Jesus' name, you are to hold fast your confession. And it's easy to destroy the effect of your prayer by a negative confession. And she shall, Matthew 1:21 says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Little did Mary know the meaning of that angelic visit, nor of the command that his name shall be called Jesus. That name has grown until today. It fills the whole earth. That name means justice, love, righteousness, civilization, invention, discovery, art, literature, music, health, happiness, home. And yet, we have discovered that that name means even more. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Or incarnation, Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel means God with us, and God with us means the incarnate one. For the Word was made flesh and dwell among us. And it is the name of this incarnate one that is engaging our attention now. Matthew 10:22 says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Jesus knew the place his name would hold among men. Men would love it enough to die for it. Others would hate it enough to commit murder on account of it. This name that makes sinners tremble and saints rejoice. Matthew 12:21 says, and in his name shall the Gentiles hope. And how true that is. The name of Jesus has been the only name that would stop wars between nations. The name bears within it love, life, light, liberty, and joy. Matthew 18:5 says, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. For the first time in human history, little children have a friend. Little children can be received in his name. And what a judgment he pronounces upon anyone who injures or hurts one of the little ones who have believed in him or in his name. It is peculiarly precious the way Jesus links his name with the childhood of humanity. The 20th verse carries us into the mystery of Christ's oneness with believers when they meet together. It says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray." Matthew 24:5. How well Jesus understood what his name would mean to the world. He knew that false teachers and impostors would come in his name, and he warns the church of the danger that shall confront her down through the ages. He says in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This is the Great Commission and the apostolic formula of baptism. In the Gospel of Mark, there are four references. Mark 9:38-39 says, "John said unto him, Teacher, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man who shall do a mighty work in my name and be able quickly to speak evil of me." You see that the name of Jesus was great even before he died, that men were casting out demons and healing the sick in his name before his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. This in itself is a very striking fact and worthy of much meditation. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Mark 13:13. Jesus knew the hatred that his name would engender for his followers in the world, and he prepares them by this warning in Mark 16. "And these signs shall accompany them that believe, and in my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Folks, that's the Great Commission which he gave to the disciples. In this scripture, Jesus specifies some of the things that name will do. And it almost bewilders us when we think that the God of the universe will give to humanity the right to use his name, will give to men a legal right to use the power and the authority of the Son of God. That in that name, a mother can lay her hands upon her baby when he's sick and take healing for him. The Greek here means the believing one shall lay hands on the sick in that name, and they shall recover. That includes every child of God. No special gift, no special faith, just the believing ones. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always unto the end of the age." And this is his method of being present today. He has given them the use of his name. And in the heathen nations where they go as heralds of his grace, they shall do as Paul did on the island of Melita and many other fields. In that name, they are to cast out demons. They are to heal the sick and perform other mighty miracles that will arrest the attention of the people and cause them to ask, "Who is this Jesus in whose name you work today?" God never intended there should ever be any change in the methods or ministry down through the ages. Only as nations developed should these methods be broadened, but the miraculous element enfolded in the name of Jesus should be the means of opening closed doors to the church everywhere. The sick should be healed. The power of Satan broke over men's lives and captives set free. And all this is to be done in the name of this unseen Savior. Now, the Gospel of Luke has seven references. And let's go ahead and briefly look at them. "Whoever shall receive this little child in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same is great." Luke chapter 9, 48. We have the same thought brought out in Matthew. And it's Jesus honoring the little child and giving to the little child his place in the assembly. And it's not enough that our children are taken into the Sunday school, but the child has his place in the church and should receive instructions, not from an unsaved Sunday school teacher, but from a real man or woman of God. Another striking suggestion is in this verse. Whosoever shall receive this little child in my name receives me. His name, then, is equivalent to himself. Inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. Jesus teaches us the sacredness of his name. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him because he follows not with us. But Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against you is for you. Luke 9, 49 and 50. Jesus said to John, Forbid him not, let him go on. Thank God for anyone who is being helped or blessed, whether they walk with us or not. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name. Luke 10 and 17. The disciples had an opportunity of seeing the power of Jesus' name before the day of Pentecost. Luke 21 and 8 says, Take heed that you be not led astray, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Go ye not after them. Jesus knew that false prophets would arise and impersonate him. In the 12th verse of the same chapter, he said the disciples would be brought up before kings and governors for his name's sake. Luke 24, 47 says, And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And this is a part of the Great Commission, that repentance and remission of sins are to be preached in his name. How few of the evangelists and preachers have caught a glimpse of this mighty truth, the place of the name of Jesus in evangelism. In the 8th chapter of Acts, we read that when they listened to Philip preaching the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were led to accept Christ. What a small place the name of Jesus has in the modern church. John 1 and 12 says, But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Salvation here then comes by believing on the name. John 2, 23, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding his signs which he did. Christianity would have a new element in it if we taught the people intelligently what it meant to believe on the name as a sinner and to believe in the name as a believer. As a sinner, I believe on the name as a believer. I am baptized into it, and then I walk and live in the name, and this man is the head of the church. Jesus is the head, and we're the body. We're baptized into the head. To the head belongs the name, and the head gives us, the body, the right to live, to walk, to use the power of that name. John 3:18 says, He that believes on him is not judged. He that believes not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Judgment is coming to man because he has not believed on the name. John 14, 13 and 14 says, Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. Now this is the first time that man had ever been taught to pray in the name of a mediator. Here, Jesus gives to his disciples the unique privilege of praying in his name. Up to that time, they had prayed through the high priest. Now, they were to pray through this new high priest. Wherever they go, whatever they do, they are to bear with them the name of this one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus said that the Father is glorified in the Son, and by our praying and asking in His name, it says, if you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. Jesus is seated there at the Father's right hand to endorse our petitions when they come to the Father in His name. That John 15:16 says that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. And then in John 16:23-24, He said, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, He will give it you in my name. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full. Folks, this is the great charter promise in the name of Christ. In this, we can plainly see the legal foundation for a wonderful prayer life for the church. A legal right to use the name of Jesus without any restrictions. And if we're children of God, all that is in that name belongs to us. And it's not a question of our worthiness. It's a question of His standing in heaven. And as sons and daughters, we take our place and claim our rights. Glory to God. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. This first use of the name of Jesus must have struck the Jews with a peculiar force. 50 days before, they had hung Him stark naked upon a cross, and now 3,000 of them cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answers, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. This meant a break with Judaism, although it was not clearly in their minds yet, but to be baptized into that name was to put on that name and bear the stigma of that name among their fellows. In the third chapter, we get His first public use. Peter and John are going to the temple to worship. They had not yet been separated from the temple. And as they arrived at the door of the temple, which is called Beautiful, they saw a couple lying in his dirt. Saw a cripple lying in his dirt and helpless with outstretched hands, beseeching an offering. Peter and John, fastening their eyes on Him, said, look on us. And he, expecting to receive something, looked up. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that I give thee. And I can see the disappointed look followed by a mystified expression in his eyes as he looked upon those two humble fishermen. Peter continued, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And immediately a thrill passed through his body. Peter reached down, grabbed him by the hand and lifted him to his feet. And those ankles that had been useless from boyhood were filled with the strength of manhood. And for the first time in his life, this man could leap, he could run and walk. During all of his babyhood days, he had watched others playing while he himself was unable to take any part in their sport. But now this impotent, useless member of society throbbed with health and life. He rushed into the temple, leaping, jumping, and shouting praises to God. And finally he turned and grabbed Peter and John by the hands while the multitude gathered about them. And Peter declared this. He said, why fasten ye your eyes upon us as though by our own power made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified this man Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the face of Pilate when he determined to release him. But you denied the Holy One and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And on the ground of faith in his name hath his name made this man strong, whom you behold not. And this is the first recorded miracle in the name of Jesus. And I want you to note how the scripture reads, on the ground of faith in his name hath his name made this man strong whom ye behold and know. Yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of y'all, Acts 3:16. For the first time, we come in vital contact with this strange power vested in the name of Jesus. This miracle created a sensation. The disciples were arrested, put in jail until the morrow. Through this miracle, the number of disciples had increased to about 5,000. I'm going to read Acts 4:5-12. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, as were the kindred of the high priest. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or in what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which was made the head of the corner. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. Glory to God forevermore. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, God willing.